Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We come now to chapter 3, and our study today will be verses 1 to 3 of 1 John. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of His holy word. Amen. Now, Father, we thank You for these remarkable words, so thrilling just to hear them read. Help us now, Lord, to consider them and to be blessed, and that the intended effect that You've written would be seen in our lives, that we would realize what we're going to be, and we would begin becoming it now, all by Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The third chapter of 1 John begins a second main section of this epistle. Now, you know, John began the letter in the very opening verses with an emphasis on the great privilege and calling of fellowship with God. And then in that first section, up to the end of chapter 2, he's been considering barriers to that fellowship. We've called them the tests of faith, but he cast them into things that were to not allow to get in the way of our fellowship with God. We're to be committed to godly living, to love, to sound doctrinal truth, and thus maintaining our fellowship and communion with the Lord. Well, his theme now shifts to a consideration of the implications of the new birth that every Christian has experienced. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you have been born again, Jesus said. You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this shift has been anticipated. If you know John, you know he likes to overlap his sections. He likes an interwoven latticework in his remarkable writings. And all the way back in verse 18, when he was considering the Antichrist, the Antichrist heretics, he was pointing out that their problem was they had a different nature. The reason they went out from us, verse 19, is that they were not of us. And then speaking of believers in John, 1 John 2:29, he says, "Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Well, that rebirth, the implications of the new birth, are now what he is going to consider. What matters to him now is the new spiritual life that comes from us being made the children of God. That's going to be the theme in this second main section, going from 1 John 3:1 to chapter 4, verse 6. Now, another way to describe the shift in John's letter is to say that this second section focuses on the inner spiritual experience of the believer. Martin Lloyd-Jones paraphrases John to say this, "I would have you realize that as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not only in fellowship with God," that was his first great theme, "but you also have become children of God. You are born of God. You are not only in a relationship in an external manner, but there is a vital internal relationship. It's not merely that you're having communion and association with God, but that you are in vital union with Him. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you." Well, John begins chapter 3 with the kind of marveling statement that reminds us of his gospel. Look at verse 1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." He's going to be working out the implications of the new birth, but first he wants to fill our hearts with wonder regarding the source of this new life. That's his concern. The first point we see from this passage, he wants us to see what the children of God are and how that happened. I think this is one of the places where the King James Version is just better. Behold what manner of love it is that we should be called the children of God. You see, he wants us to take a moment and to contemplate the enormity of the marvel of what God has done for us and the love that guided it. And so John says that we are God's children because God's love surpasses our wildest imagining. What manner of love is this, he asks? Well, it is divine love for the unworthy, for the unlovely. It is God's love that was willing to send his own Son to the cross on our behalf that he might save us from our sins. The King James Version, I think, helpfully says he has bestowed this love on us. And John Calvin notes that it is from mere bounty and benevolence that God has made us his children. Isaac Watts puts it this way in song: Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Now, John uses an unusual Greek word, not completely rare, but a notable Greek word. The word is potapos, when he says, what manner of love? Now, that term always conveys the idea of astonishment. And the disciples used this same word when they were marveling at Jesus after he had commanded the waves and he had stilled the winds on the Galilean shore. What sort of manner is this? Same word, that even the winds and the waves obey him. Matthew 8:27. Now that word's original meaning, potapos, was from what country? And we're to imagine people in a town, and there's a ship coming into harbor. They can barely see it. And it's a trading ship. It's going to bring in new goods. It's going to deliver exciting things. And they're trying to figure out by the cut of the jib, and they're trying to someone to see the colors being raised and the way the ship is. What country is it coming from? What manner of ship is this? What is it going to bring? That's the idea, the excitement that is involved. Well, John feels that very excitement, and he says, this ship has come from heaven. What manner of love? What place has this love come from? It's come from God. It's come from heaven alone and above. Ian Hamilton writes, truly, God's love for sinners is out of this world. It is undeserved. It is unsought. It is freely given. Well, God's love looks upon rebellious sinners, and through the sacrifice of his Son, he not only forgives them, but then he makes them his own beloved children. And whenever we think of being children of God, there are three categories. I want you to know this. Three ways in which we're to think about what it means that I am now a child of God. The first is a legal relationship. There is a legal status that is involved. We are no longer God's enemies. We are not merely his servants. We now have the rights of being his children. We have entry formally, officially into God's family. Now, you'll see this in John's emphasis when he says that we should be called the children of God. You see, God has filled out the adoption papers and he has signed with the red ink of Christ's blood. And so, secondly, we receive amazing privileges. First, there's a new legal status. We are the children of God. We bear his name. We have rights. But then there's privileges that go with that. What are the privileges of the children of God? Well, one is that God will give us fatherly care. A father is responsible to provide for his children and to care for them. And now God, Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ. God will care for us. We have the great privilege of access to the throne of God in prayer. The door is open to his children. We don't think of it as a great privilege, but it is that we have God's loving discipline. When we stray, when our character is not shaping up, well, we're his sons and daughters. And he will chastise us. What a blessing that is. And then there's the privilege of the inheritance in glory that we will share forever and ever with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. We have the privilege of inheritance. Now, John's main thought here, however, concerns the third way that we are God's children. There's a new legal status. There are wonderful privileges, but there is also a change of nature. There is a new nature that enables us to know God as Father. Paul talks about the spirit of adoption. We have an inward awareness of His fatherly love and that we are His children. We are able now to bear the family likeness. There is a new spiritual DNA. We have a new nature. And I think it's for this reason that John, and this is characteristic of John, he uses the more generic children. The Apostle Paul will usually use the word sons, and that he's emphasizing the legal status, the inheritance there. John is emphasizing the change of nature. By the way, all you ladies here, you get to be sons of God. There's a certain sense in which the legal inheritance authority aspect is the sons. You get to be sons of God. We fellows get to be the bride of Christ together with you. But here, it's the nature change that he's emphasizing. And he says that God has bestowed, He's given His love on us. You see, God's love has come to us in a living way. We did not choose our earthly parents, but we are the result of their shared love. And likewise, we are God's children as the love that He expressed through the ministry of His Son. And then a love that came down to us and even in us in the new birth of the Holy Spirit. God has shown His love for us in calling us to be His children. He has bestowed His life to us and in us when we are born again. And so Terry Johnson makes the important observation that being a Christian is no mere intellectual exercise. One does not affirm a creed merely in order to join an organization. Rather, for Christians, God's seed, His Spirit, His life has been planted into our souls. We have a new nature. The family of God is ours. Well, children of God, then, is John's main answer to the question, what does a sinner become when he or she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we? We are God's children. I love how he puts it at the end of verse 1. And so we are. Behold, what manner of love it is that we should be called the children of God, that his mind is blown. So we are. And he suggests that if we would only think about this and draw out the implications of it, this alone would put an end to our discontent and anxiety and worry. God sent His own eternal Son to become man and to die an agonizing death for sin on the cross, all that you and I in Christ might be forgiven and be called the children of God. Now in this life, we often learn, often from our parents, that if we want to be loved, if we want to be accepted, well, we're going to have to live up to it. We're going to have to achieve some standard. We're going to have to be lovely. We're going to have to be worthy if we expect to receive love. Undoubtedly, we all learn that in this world. You want to be loved, you better earn it. You better live up to the standard. That's what we've learned. And sadly, many Christians think this way about God. And then, therefore, our spirituality becomes a ceaseless attempt to do enough, to be enough, to feel sure about our salvation. But John counters by saying, listen, your salvation begins with God's love in the new birth. He has made you His child forever. And so all that you will do for God, and I'm sure that you will, but it's not to earn His acceptance. No. It starts with His acceptance. Behold what manner of love it is. And so what we do is all our way of saying, thank you. You know, one of the great privileges of being a son, I have no aspiration in life than to be a faithful son. It was a powerful thing in my life to wanting my father to be proud of me in a proper sense. For my parents to be pleased with me. It was a powerful motivation, but that was because I knew their love. So it is with your Heavenly Father. Get off the treadmill that you've been taught, but that's twisting you downward. Oh, if only I can be sure that I'm accepted. No, you are accepted now. Live unto Him with the joy and freeness of soul, even as you do good works. Well, God's sovereign initiative in our adoption is emphasized when John says that God called us. John Calvin says, it is God who with his own mouth declares us to be children. We did not persuade him, but he called us. And remember how Paul put it in that great passage, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. And so as such, our adoption as God's children is both permanent and irrevocable. Just as our legal status is unalterable, so also our regeneration by the Holy Spirit makes us eternally the children of God. Now, it should be obvious right now that the Bible rejects the idea of liberal theology that God is a father to everyone. One of the great liberal doctrines of the 20th century was the universal fatherhood of God. And one sentence is true. We are all God's creatures. Paul in Acts 17 says we are all his offspring. That's true. But when it comes to a father-child relationship of love and all that implies, it is clear that this belongs only to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus if you have not. John wrote in his gospel, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. It is only for those in Christ whom God takes as his children. He is the loving Father only in Christ. Well, first we've seen what the children of God are, but secondly we find what God's children experience. That's our second point this morning. And John's purpose in this letter, we've seen this, it's very doctrinal, but it's not only doctrinal, it's immensely practical. And so he points out, okay, we are the children of God, but what are we going then to experience in this world? And he points out that we have been reconciled to God, but the effects of our rebirth have made us alienated from the world. Before you were in Christ, you were at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you were at war with God. Well, now you're at peace with God, and you have war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what he points out. Look at verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, as John puts it, the Christian is a mystery to the world, with the result that we are routinely misunderstood. After all, if we really are God's children, shouldn't we be manifesting earthly power and glory and majesty, wealth and vitality? And yet Christians are often the most humble and oppressed of all people. And that's the way the ancient world thought of Israel. They're supposed to be the holy nation of God. Well, why aren't they the imperial power instead of Egypt or Assyria or Babylon? Earthly princes are known by their rich garments, their train of servants. They glide through life with an air of splendor and the flashbulbs of the paparazzi following their every move. That's what the children of kings are like today. But Christians? Well, Paul writes, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Now, given that situation, the world reasons, why on earth would anyone want to become a Christian? To have to leave off the pleasures of sin and then to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. The world does not know us. We are misunderstood by the world. Now, John explains why this is, and he points out that it did not know him. Now, that statement could refer to God the Father, in which case John is saying the world does not know God the Father. Don't expect the world to recognize his children. But he likely refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. You think about Jesus' ministry. You think of his marvelous teaching. Here's a man who went around doing miracles, including raising the dead. You would think he would have a larger following than he did. A remarkably small following is really with Jesus when the chips are down. Why was that? Well, because the world did not know him. His own people, John's gospel said, received him not. And so when Pontius Pilate says, look, I want to show mercy, they cried out for Barabbas, the zealot, the criminal. And they said, crucify Jesus. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15:20. Well, John notes that Christians experience our adoption in that setting. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Note the emphasis on the now. It's in that situation where the world doesn't get it. Doesn't want you. Didn't want Jesus, but you are God's children. And it's true with all of our lives. I love the things the prophets say about what it's going to be in the end. But they're not happening now. Don't you wish there was a soundtrack playing to your life? Don't you watch The Sound of Music? And there she is, and the fields, the hills are alive with the sound of music, and the soundtrack's playing, and the birds are buzzing, and that's your life. Is that not happening to you either? The cello doesn't start playing when something interesting's going to happen. I would love if that were the case. But the Bible says that in the end, the mountains will break forth in song. The trees will clap their hands at the approach of the children of God, Isaiah 55:12. And yet that ain't happening now. That is not our now. And still less does the world acknowledge our high condition. And so don't be surprised when the secular media misrepresents our views. Don't be surprised when neighbors whisper behind your back. And John Mitchell writes, in many ways, Christians are a thorn in the flesh to those leaders who wish to bring in a world dominion without God. The world had no place for Christ. The world will have no place for us. And so our experience includes being misunderstood, unappreciated, unwanted. But John goes on and he points out, not only are we misunderstood by the world, but the actual matter is we are a disappointment to ourselves. Look at verse 2. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. In the present, we're like a rough and unfinished construction project. The rebar is still showing. We're going to be down in Peru, our missions team, and a lot of unfinished buildings there, and the rebar is showing, and we're like that. And there's a lot of broken pieces falling around our feet. That's what it's actually like for us now. And so I think there's tremendous pastoral insight when John writes this. What we will be has not yet appeared. Because this whole book focuses on the assurance of salvation. And he has said, look, if you want to have assurance of salvation, it'll really help if you lead a godly life, if you love fellow Christians, and you follow sound doctrine and truth. And yet, haven't you experienced this in studying 1 John? Don't we inevitably look at ourselves with some alarm? And what we really see are the multiple ways in which we fall short of that. And so John says, oh yes, but we are not yet what we will be. Yes, a true Christian will know something of it. If you're a real Christian, you know the Holy Spirit saying, hey, what's going on with that sin? And there's a restraint. There's even a desire, oh, Lord, that I could be holy. That's a mark of being a Christian. There's an instinctive love for fellow believers. There's an instinct for gospel truth. Yes, we know those things. And yet, the reality is we still lose our tempers. We covet what belongs to our neighbors. We gossip about our friends, and we fall into error. Now, John's not endorsing this indwelling sin, but he's acknowledging it. He said back in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so Christians are not only a mystery to the world, but haven't you felt this? We are a mystery to ourselves. How can I have these sinful desires if I am born again? How can I be so selfish and so unloving if I belong to Jesus Christ? Well, John knows that we ask these questions. So he says, beloved, we are God's children now. And because that's so, that assessment can be reversed. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but that means what we are now, but what we aren't now, we are going to be. What we are not now, we are going to be. That is what it means. My friends, we are traveling a road as God's blood-bought children, led by the living Spirit of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Scriptures. Thy word is a light for my feet. And we are being led into a glory prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Yes, our experience now includes the disdain of the world and our own disappointment. But this experience in Christ as the children of God is going to leave us in the end shining like the stars and the brightness above. Hattie Buell put it this way. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down. I'm an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Well, we've seen what Christians are, and God's beloved children, and what God's children experience. But John's going to go on, and he's going to point out, thirdly, what it is that God's children know. Here's what God's children are. That's what we are. Here's what we experience. But here's what we know. And he now turns to that inheritance. As he encourages us on our heavenward journey. And I think in verse 2, we have one of the most soaring statements, one of the most marvelous statements, sentences in all the Bible. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, John's pointed out our challenging experience, but he highlights what it is that we know. First, we know, even now, that we are God's children. Lloyd-Jones says, we shall never be more the children of God than we are now. You are either a child of God or you are not, and once you are a child, you are his child forever and ever in that divine and eternal relationship. This we know, through Christ, in Christ, through faith in him, we are the children of God, but there is more that we know. We know that Jesus is coming back, and he is coming to bring us into our glory. Jesus is returning in power to overthrow all evil and to judge the living and the dead in wickedness. And then his people will be raised in glorified bodies in which to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We know this. You know, there are disputes about the final state and the sequence of things, but this we know. You know, Paul presents exactly the same picture as John. In Colossians 3:3-4, he says, your life is hidden with Christ. That's what it's like now. It's not seen, it's not manifested outwardly. Your salvation is hidden with Christ, but when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:3-4, this we know. And we further know that when he appears, we shall be like him. What we are not yet, we will be when Christ returns. Our bodies will rise from the grave at the call of the Lord. Friday, I stood with a family in our church. Some of you were there around the grave of a beloved saint. And it was actually, Ernie got two very nice shade trees. And those trees are not just for the shade of those who will come and visit. It is in that place that that body will rise from the grave, glorified, and behold the glory of the Lord in his coming. There is a glorious resurrection for all who are in Christ. Paul says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Even our bodies will be glorified, will be like his body, to reflect the radiance of the glory seen in the resurrected body of Jesus. But most significantly, when Christ returns, believers will experience the glorification of our spirits, so that we are made holy in affections, will, desires, through and through, holy, just as Jesus is holy. And that has always been God's purpose in our salvation, that the New Testament is shot through with statements like Romans 8:29, that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why we were predestined. That's why we were called. That's why we were justified. Those were wonderful means to an end. The end is that we would be like Him, conformed to the image of God's Son. And it turns out that that work, we call it sanctification, sanctus is a Latin word for holy, the process of becoming more holy is the primary work of a Christian in this life, once we have been saved. We are called to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, Colossians 3:10. But we find now that when Christ returns, that process will come to sudden and immediate completion. That's why Paul describes the second coming as the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that great? The rebirth of the cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, the second coming of the Lord in glory is the revealing of the sons of God. It'll be a revealing to us, as well as to all creation. We just sang earlier Charles Wesley's great line, "Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise." But there is more that we know. For John concludes verse 2, "Because we will see Him as He is." Now, there's a lot of incredible sights to see in this life. I'll never forget going to the Grand Canyon. I'd like to take my family there sometime. It is unbelievable, the sight of the Grand Canyon. Someone told me recently of a trip to the Alps and tried to paint a verbal picture of the splendor of the Matterhorn and Mont Blanc and the glory of the Alps. What a sight to see. Many of us have had the wonderful privilege of beholding a bride in white walking down an aisle to us, or the newborn face of our first child coming into this world. Oh, there are sights to see in this life, and yet there is nothing in this world to compare with what we know we will see in the world to come. We will see the Son of God as He is, in all His glory, in the unveiled fullness of His deity. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul contrasts that future privilege with our present inability. He says, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We will see Him as He is. Now, the Bible often teaches that we must be sanctified in order to see God's face. You think of one of Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for what? For they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. We must be pure in heart to see God. Hebrews 12:4 urges us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so those verses teach the importance of our sanctification and the necessity that we would be perfect in holiness in the life to come. But John adds the information that it is the vision of Christ that will affect that perfection. When will I ever be perfect? What will allow me to be pure in heart so I can see God, that I must be holy in that way? It will be the sight of Christ that does the perfecting. That's what he says. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Oh, what a blessed because. And so this is the ultimate fulfillment of the very process by which we are being transformed now. Over and over, the Bible says we're being transformed by beholding His face. It's by looking to Jesus in His glory and grace. By the way, if you've got a sin problem, you have to deal with your sin problem. But what's going to change you is not fighting your sin problem, but looking to Jesus. Contemplating the attributes of God, looking to the cross, reveling in the new, in Jesus. Thomas Chalmers says it is an expulsive power of a new affection that will drive out sin. Yes, we have to manage our sin, but we are transformed. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so it will be that when we see Him, because we see Him, that we then finally will be fully like Him. You know, we always become like the object of our worship. And in the sight of Christ, as He is, we will be made like Him, children of God revealed in the glory prepared for us from the foundation of the world. In July 1994, Brian Kelly received bad news. He'd had a surgery, and it had failed spectacularly, and Brian was told that he must soon die. And so he gave unusual instructions to his family regarding his mortal remains. It turns out that Brian worked for a fireworks company. And he asked his family to cremate his body and then to roll the ashes into a 12-inch fireworks shell. A month later, a rocket went up at a pyrotechnic convention and it burst in the air as Brian Kelly's ashes mingled with stars of green and red. How glorious it was for 4 seconds. For 4 seconds. And so it is for all the glory we might have, all the honor, all the sense of fulfillment we might have apart from faith in Jesus Christ. David Allen writes, without Christ, no matter how long or short a life we live, no matter we make it in life or not, that is all about life. That's about all of life that there is. A few seconds of glory, and then everything flickers and fades into darkness. But those who are the children of God in Jesus Christ will be with Him. And one day will be like Jesus. And as the Bible says, we will shine like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, verse 3. Well, probably the closest anyone has come in this life to seeing Jesus as He is took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of Jesus' disciples, Peter and James and this John himself, they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them, Matthew 17:2, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And if you know the story, Peter wanted to camp out on the mountain. Let's get some booze. Let's just stay here forever. But that's not what the Lord intended. The Lord took them back off the mountain and back down into the valley with the trials and challenges of a world in sin. And my friends, the same is true for us. As we contemplate our future glory, and yet we still live in a world that does not know us. Our future holds glory, but the present consists, John says, of hope. That's what he says. Everyone who hopes in Him. Now, our hope is not like the world's hope. Our hope is made certain in the promise of God, a hope that is anchored behind the veil, held fast by the unbreakable covenant of the Lord. But here's the final thing John wants us to see. First, what the children of God are. Second, what do the children of God experience? Third, what do the children of God know? And then finally, how do the children of God hope? That's how he concludes. Here we are, not on the mountain, not yet. We're down in the valley. It's a mess. It's sin. The world doesn't know us. We're not that great ourselves. How do we hope? Well, he answers in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You see, John reasons, if we only see our desired end and then place it in our heart, that hope will energize its increasing realization now. I don't have to wait for it all. I can start down that direction. And if that's what my end is, that's my identity, that's my destiny, then I'm going to purify myself even as He is pure. And so like a bride who knows that her groom is coming to the church, we will devote ourselves to preparing a beauty suitable for the occasion. Or as David Jackman puts it, if heaven is the destination, we must be traveling the road that leads there. And that road is sanctification, the process of conforming our lives by the grace of God increasingly to the pattern of Christ. Now, we normally think of sanctification as turning from sin, and so it is in large measure. But notice how John puts it in positive terms. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself. That's a positive thing. It's not a no, it's a yes, even as He is pure. And John has already said that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. He removes the tarnish of our guilt from our sins. And it's the Holy Spirit who purifies us inwardly, but we are active participants. We not only mortify our sinful desires. This is all the vocabulary of sanctification. Sanctification, cleansing, mortification. We starve the sins that would so willingly yield to temptation. But more than that, we purify our affections so that we honor God with our minds and our bodies. We've had a mild controversy in our denomination that played out at General Assembly. And the question was, should I identify with my sin issue? Is that all right? And in the particular case, it was homosexual attraction, but it could be anything else. Am I my sin as a Christian? And what does John say? Not if you're hoping in Him. You're purifying yourself. You're not saying, this is who I am, these sinful lusts and desires and habits and ingrained traits. No, that's what I was, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. But you have been washed, you have been cleansed. What I'm doing now is I'm purifying, I'm positively embracing that to which I am called. I hope in Him. I am purifying myself now. And so the Christian says, I am to be like Christ then. I will labor to become more like Christ now. So it's whether it's our speech, our sexual identity and practice, whether it's our employment of time, our use of money, any number of things, we will endeavor to please the Lord. He is pure. That's our standard and our goal. That's not how we become children of God. We are the children of God, and we are destined to be like Him. Does that not give you confidence that we can be more like Him today? Everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself just as He is pure. Well, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if I am a believer in Christ, then John marvels at the love that calls me the child of God. And so we are, he confirms. I therefore will see Jesus as He is. I therefore will be like Him in the end, pure in every way. Well, if that is my hope, sure and secure on the foundation of God's promise, I will purify myself. How? By the means of grace, by the Word of God, by prayer, by the exertion of my spirit indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Scottish reformer Samuel Rutherford believed in Christ's return, and he earnestly prepared by cultivating personal holiness, and the world did not understand him. But the vision of Christ's glory grew within him as he became more and more pure. And the year 1660... and saw a crisis. It was the restoration of the Stuart monarchy, and Samuel Rutherford had been standing up to the Stuart monarchy. The Charles II said, I am king of the church. And the little Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish preacher, said, no, you are not. Jesus is the head of the church. He wrote that influential book, Lex Rex. The king said, I am, the king is the law. And Rutherford wrote, no, the law is king. the king is under God, and that was not a popular thing. And so when the monarchy was restored, guess who was in trouble? And they put him under confinement. And then the next year, 1661, the sentence of execution came for holy Samuel Rutherford. The world did not understand him. They did not recognize him. They did not want him. But the thing is, when the messenger came to take him to be put to death, Rutherford was already on his deathbed. He could not go. And there on that deathbed, he reveled in the coming approach of his soul into glory. And he spoke to gathered friends in these words. He said, "My Lord and Master is chief of 10,000s and 10,000s. None is comparable to him in heaven or on earth." Don't you want to be talking that way when you're dying? He said, "Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of man-pleasing." And then before he slipped into death, Rutherford's last words were softly heard. He said, "Glory. Glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Ann Ross Cousins took those dying words and made it the basis of a hymn that celebrates the destiny of all the children of God and the glory that will come, knowing that the hope of that glory will quicken our desire that we would be purified now. Here's what she said. "The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Amen. Our Heavenly Father, what eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, or mind imagined, such you have prepared for the children of God. And so, Father, give us the grace to believe what we are in Christ, why we are, because of your love. But then, what is the future? Yes, Lord, we are children of God now. It's not all that great all the time. We disappoint ourselves so sorely. But let us trust in you and in your word. You have called us your children. And then, Father, lift up our faces from this world, from this sorrowful earth. Cause us to see him who is coming. Even now, with the eye of faith, may we behold his glory, knowing that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Glory of glories, wonder of wonders. Oh, Lord, help us now to desire zealously to be more like him today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.